I'm pretty pumped tonight. We are finishing up chapter 39 of Isaiah tonight. And, of course, that's where most people, when they do a two-volume set on Isaiah, it'll be 1 through 39 and then 40 through 66. And you'll see why in a few minutes here. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are cast in the historical setting of two Judean kings, and I'm sure you remember who they are by now. Ahaz, you remember, and his son was Hezekiah. Ahaz reigned from 735 to 715 B.C., and Hezekiah then took over in 715 B.C. and reigned to 686 B.C., and, of course, the principal world power at this time was who? Assyria. Assyria was located, of course, to the northeast of the land of Canaan, and Assyria had expansionist designs. They were the strongest nation on the face of the earth, and all they wanted to do was acquire more and more territory. So Assyria said, let's just go take their land, talking about anybody that they came to, let's just go take their land and their stuff, and let's make them our slaves. And so the whole world was terrified of Assyria. Of course, Assyria was nothing to God. God wasn't terrified of Assyria, was he? Assyria was no threat to the sovereign control of God. God was always in control. In fact, the book of Isaiah makes it clear that God was using Assyria as a rod of discipline on Israel and Judah. So, in chess terms, God moved Assyria around like the pawns on a chessboard, you see. And he sent them over here and over there to do his bidding and to accomplish his purposes. Of course, God did this without compromising or mitigating the wickedness of Assyria. Just because God used them did not make them guiltless. They were wicked. They were a wicked nation, and they were guilty, even though God used them. Assyria was, after all, only one nation in the big scheme of things. There had been world kingdoms before Assyria, and there were world kingdoms after Assyria. And this seems to be a large theme in the scriptures. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall in the Bible. The kingdoms of man seem to be vehicles for the work of Satan. Satan drives them forward, and Satan does much dirty work through these wicked kingdoms. And there seems to be a spiritual struggle going on behind the scenes as men try to set up kingdoms in opposition to God. Assyria was the kingdom of the day. It was the kingdom in that day that sort of ruled the roost, you see. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are couched in that historical setting, with Judah seeking somehow to be delivered from the wicked hands of Assyria. And the recurring question is, will Judah trust God to deliver them, or will Judah seek their help from other sources? Now, King Ahaz, of course, was a wicked king, right? In fact, he completely abandoned and rejected the God of Israel. He set up idols. Can you imagine the king of Israel, king of Judah in this case, setting up idols in the high places, and he worshipped other gods and led the people to worship other gods. And so trusting the true God was out of the question for Ahaz. He didn't believe. He wasn't a believer in Jehovah. So Ahaz relied on political expediency, and so Ahaz negotiated a treaty with Tiglath-Pileser up in Assyria, you might remember. So Ahaz made a treaty with them, and you might say, if you were a politician these days, that this was the worst deal in the history of the world, you see. Of course, our deal with Iran has now superseded Ahaz's deal as the worst deal of all time. But the treaty with Ahaz made with Assyria was also a bad deal. He took all of the gold and all of the silver and out of the temple, and he took it up to Tiglath-Pileser. So he enriched his enemy, you see. And the only thing he got out of the deal was a promise. The king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, promised not to attack him. Now, I have to say that Donald Trump would have hated that deal, you see. Nobody makes a deal like that. Only political hacks, he would say, makes a deal like that. But Ahaz made the deal. Well, I think you know the story. Assyria came down and destroyed Syria and Israel to the north. And the people of Samaria were carried off in 722 B.C. Now, Ahaz was relatively happy about that because Israel and Syria were conspiring against him. So, but when Assyria came down and took Syria and Israel, Assyria then controlled the land right up to the border of Judah. And it was only a matter of time then before Assyria came on down and took the land of Judah. Well, Ahaz passed away, and his son Hezekiah assumed the throne. And Hezekiah inherited from his father Ahaz. But the trouble is, he inherited trouble, you see. That's what he inherited from Ahaz. He inherited the trouble with Assyria. He inherited this bad deal. "Thanks a lot, Dad," says Hezekiah. So Ahaz made a bad deal, and now Hezekiah had to deal with it. Now, somehow, Hezekiah, though, was a godly man. Usually, wicked men leave a legacy of wicked sons. That's usually the way it works. But God can override all of that, can't he? And God raised up a righteous man from a wicked father. So Hezekiah then had to figure out what to do about Assyria. Got a big problem here. The big political issue of the day. What do we do to save ourselves from Assyria? Now, I suppose that what Hezekiah should have done was to go find Isaiah on the front end, you see. On the first day of his presidency, as they like to say, he should have called Isaiah into his office and asked what he should do. On day one, he should have sought the Lord's help, don't you think? On day one, he should have rescinded the executive order of his father Ahaz. But instead, he began to solicit help from who, do you remember? Egypt. Even though he was a godly man, even though he was a good man in terms of being a righteous man, he was also a faulty man. And he began to scramble around to find help in other places rather than to seek help from his God. So finally, in about 701 B.C., the Assyrians under, now it's not Tiglath-Pileser anymore, it's now Sennacherib, they come on down and they took all of the defensed cities of Judah and then encircled Jerusalem. And finally, it was obvious to King Hezekiah that nothing could help him. The Assyrian force was too overwhelming. So Hezekiah sent messengers finally to find Isaiah. Now that's kind of the good thing about desperation, isn't it? Sometimes desperation sends us to our knees. Sometimes we will trust everything except God. And then finally, when everything else fails, we trust God. Well, so Hezekiah says, okay, I guess it's time to go seek Isaiah. Well, Isaiah passed on a message from God, and that message was, don't worry, Hezekiah. I'm going to send Assyria back the way they came. That's almost the words that are used in our text. And he said, Hezekiah, you're going to laugh them to scorn. Now, right now, they're laughing at you, but you're going to laugh at them. Now, you wouldn't have thought that was possible when you saw all the troops surrounding Jerusalem. So the next thing you know, an angel of the Lord went out at night and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian troops. I hope you know how many soldiers that is. You know, a football stadium, a rather large football stadium, holds 60,000 people. Sometimes they get up to like 100,000, Neyland Stadium in Tennessee, but 60,000 people in a football stadium, and 185,000 is more than three times as many people as that. What an overwhelming force Assyrian had standing outside the gates of Jerusalem, and yet it was nothing to God. And after that night was over, Sennacherib said, you know what? We don't really need to take Jerusalem right now. Let's go on back the way we came. And Jerusalem was spared once again by the mercy of God. Now, this is the first time frame in the book of Isaiah. But there was coming another kingdom, different from Assyria, which would ultimately carry the people of Jerusalem away to captivity. And this would happen about 100 years later. And the next world kingdom, of course, would be who? Babylon. And so the next half of the book of Isaiah is going to be cast in the light of the coming of Babylon in 606 B.C. So the first part of Isaiah, up through tonight's lesson, was all accomplished during the lifetime of Isaiah. Isaiah lived on past Hezekiah's day into his son's day, Manasseh. But chapters 1 through 39 are all accomplished during the lifetime of Isaiah with reference to Assyria. But the second part would be accomplished after Isaiah's death. That's why the liberal scholars say that the second half of Isaiah was really written by some writer or writers much later, you see. They say that surely Isaiah could not have known these things. He couldn't have possibly known at 100 years before that Babylon would rise to such a status in the world and would come down and carry them off. He could not possibly have perceived the events which would come at the hands of Babylon. But of course, as you know, liberal scholars always deny the power of God. They want to explain everything away in natural terms, don't they? So as to diminish God. But God has always foretold astonishing events by the mouths of the prophets. God knows the end from the beginning. And so it is no big thing for God to tell us things to come. So we believe that Isaiah not only wrote the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, but also wrote the last 27 chapters, and he is just seeing further into the future. Now tonight we're going to come to an end of the days of Hezekiah and the days of the oppression from Assyria. And we're going to transition into the days of Babylon. Now, any of you ever been to a play anywhere? Like a Broadway play or something, you know, the Orpheum, sometimes they have plays. If this were a play, there's going to be a short scene involving a Babylonian envoy, a group of men that are sent down from the king, which comes down to visit with Hezekiah, and Hezekiah shows them all of his riches. And then the curtain is going to fall. And it's intermission, you see. And then in the intermission, everyone will stand around in the lobby asking about those Babylonian fellows. Who were they, and what's the significance in this story, you see? And they're going to say, I bet they're going to come up again in this story, you see. They looked a little shifty-eyed to me, these Babylonian guys coming down here. I don't think Hezekiah should have showed them all of his stuff, you see. So we're speculating about what's going to happen in the second half of the play. Now going back one chapter, in chapter 38, you remember that Hezekiah got sick. Most of you were here. Maybe Don and Terry might not have been here on that lesson. But in chapter 38, Hezekiah got sick. It seems as though he had boils, at least one boil, but maybe that's representative of many boils. And Hezekiah was on his deathbed, and Isaiah came in and told him that he was going to die. Now, that's not very pleasant news when somebody comes in and tells you you're going to die. In fact, it is a shock to the system when someone tells you that you're going to die. Now, sometimes doctors have to tell you such things, don't they? But in this case, Isaiah was telling Hezekiah. Well, you remember what Hezekiah did, right? He turned his face to the wall. You get the sense that he turned away from Isaiah and toward God. And Hezekiah prayed, and he reminded God that he had been a godly man. So he came to God with a clear conscience. Not that he was perfect, of course, but that he was sincere in his love for God and his commitment to God. And let me just ask this. Wouldn't it be great in those last few days of our lives if we could look God in the eye and say, you know that I've loved you. You know my heart. You know how I feel about you. And Hezekiah was able to speak to God with such a conscience. And Hezekiah evidently asked for an extension to his life. And God answered Hezekiah's prayer. And God told Hezekiah that he would give him 14 more years. And Hezekiah recovered from his sickness. Now the news of this miraculous healing spread far and wide, apparently. Hezekiah was, after all, the king of Judah. Now it would be the same if our president was deathly ill with no possibility of recovery, and then miraculously the illness went away. I suppose that dignitaries from all over the world would come and see him and wonder at his good health. And so this brings us to chapter 39. So let's open up to Isaiah chapter 39 and take a look here. There are only 8 verses in chapter 39. So let's start off here in verse 1. And the first thing that we're going to take a look at is the occasion. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. So it seems that the king of Babylon, who, by the way, had shaken loose from the control of Assyria. Assyria had overrun Babylon for a time, but this Baladan, Merodach Baladan, had sort of shaken free from Assyria. And he heard about the miraculous recovery of Hezekiah. So you'll notice that the king of Babylon was Merodach Baladan. Then secondly, let's take a look at what King Merodach Baladan did. You'll notice, first of all, that he sent King Hezekiah what? A letter and a present. You know, if you want some favor, it's often good to give a present, isn't it? And I suppose that kings give rather nice presents, so he probably sent a nice, expensive present to Hezekiah. Let me just say, if any of you want a special meeting with the pastor of Grace Baptist Church, simply write a letter and enclose a present. And you'll probably get a meeting before those that don't enclose a present, you see. So King Merodach sent a letter and a present to King Hezekiah. Now let's take a look at the reason for the letter and the present. You'll notice that he had heard that King Hezekiah had been sick and was recovered. So this was probably a very astonishing thing that had made news around the world. So it was perceived to have been an amazing thing, and the king of Babylon wanted to come see this thing for himself. Now, we don't know what other sinister reasons the king of Babylon might have had. I'm sure there were some political reasons involved here. And we don't know what they are, but we're suspicious, aren't we? The king of Babylon comes down into Judah to see Hezekiah. And when the curtain closes on this scene, we're going to look at our neighbor and say, I bet Hezekiah shouldn't have showed him all this stuff. That's what I feel like when I get to the end of chapter 39, you see. So that's the occasion. Let's take a look at the response of Hezekiah. It says in verse 1, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered, and Hezekiah was glad of them. So actually, that's verse 2, isn't it? So Hezekiah was glad. He was glad because of the men who had come down on King Baladan's account. Now, as good a man as Hezekiah was, and as godly a man as he was, especially in comparison to Ahaz, nevertheless, there's a good bit of human weakness in Hezekiah, you're going to notice. And when the king of Babylon sends this letter with a present, Hezekiah is glad. Now, let me just speculate just a little bit as to why he may have been glad to see these men. First of all, perhaps he was glad out of pride. Hezekiah may have thought to himself, important people want to come to see me. Look how important I am, you see. How great is this? I get to hobnob with the ambassadors of kings. I get to show them around and they will see how great I am. Now, I'm just speculating. This is what might go on in the heart of man. And it says that Hezekiah was glad when these men came down. But, of course, what does the Bible say about pride? Pride goeth before a fall in Proverbs 16:18. Secondly, perhaps Hezekiah was glad for the political opportunity to befriend Babylon as an ally against Assyria. You see, Assyria is still a force. And so he's glad that Babylon has sent people down. Perhaps he can make an agreement with them and they'll fight Assyria together. So Hezekiah was still trying to fashion a defense against Assyria. You know, maybe Egypt could help and maybe Babylon could help. So it says Hezekiah was glad when these men came down. Not only was he glad, but then what did he show them in verse 2? Well, he showed them the house of his precious things. Let's just count the things that he showed them. He showed them the storage place. I guess that's the house, whatever that was. The storage place where he stored all of his precious things. Now, I don't need a special place to store all my special things. I don't have that many precious things. You know, maybe one or two in a drawer somewhere, you know. But Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had a lot of precious things, and so he had to have a storage building for it. He calls it a house here. Maybe it was the temple. I don't know. But he showed them the house where he stored all of his precious things. And then, of course, it tells us what things were in this storage facility. And, of course, it was his gold and his silver and spices and ointments and his military equipment. So wherever he stored all of that stuff, he took these men in and he showed them, look at all the armor that we've got here. So that's what he showed them in verse 2. Now, thirdly, let me say that Hezekiah appears not to have consulted Isaiah before showing these men his things. We gather that by implication because Isaiah later comes in and says, "Who are these men? What are you doing seeing these men? What did they say? And did you show them your stuff?" You see. So it appears that Hezekiah did not consult Isaiah before showing these men around. You would think that a godly man would consult with God's prophet before showing foreigners into the inner sanctuaries and allowing foreigners into the secret chambers. But no, even Hezekiah failed to do this simple thing. Which leads me to ask the question, how many times do we also make big decisions without consulting the Lord? We often plow through life doing this and doing that and making decisions without divine consultation. And we also end up in trouble sometimes, don't we? Just think of all the big decisions that come along. Where should I work? Who should I marry? What house should I buy? Where should I go to church? Many, many decisions we make each day, and it'd be good to consult the Lord in all of these things. It appears that Hezekiah forgot to call on Isaiah before meeting with these men from Babylon. Now we come down and we're going to take a look at Isaiah's questions. And that begins in verse 3. It says, "Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thy house?" So let's just count the questions here. What is the first question that Isaiah asked of Hezekiah? What did these men say? What did these men say? Now, there is no answer given in our text. I'm pretty sure that Hezekiah probably told Isaiah everything that they said. It's just not written down in our text. But it is implied that the men from Babylon asked to see Hezekiah's stuff. That's probably one of the main things that they said to Hezekiah. Can we see your stuff? You're such a great man. We admire you so much. Would you just show us your stuff? And they probably had many other things to say, but nothing is said about their conversation in this text. The second question that Isaiah asked of Hezekiah is what? Where did these men come from? So Hezekiah told Isaiah that these men came from where? A far country, and specifically Babylon. Now, we're looking back on it. We know that that is ultimately going to be a very important place, you see. Not sure how much Hezekiah really knew that. Maybe not even Isaiah, although Isaiah is going to give a good prophecy about it. But these men were from Babylon. And now when we're watching this play, we're beginning to recognize that there's something significant about Babylon that's coming up. And then what's the third question that Isaiah asked of Hezekiah? What did these men see in your house? So you begin to get a feel for the suspicion in the heart of Isaiah, don't you? You're starting to get a sense of the fact that Isaiah is getting concerned. Who are these men? Where did they come from? And what did you show them? Well, take a look at Hezekiah's answer in verse 3. He says, these men came from Babylon. Hezekiah may yet be unconcerned about that, you see. He doesn't perceive Babylon in near the same sense as Assyria. He says, these men came from Babylon. And then he tells Isaiah in verse 4 that I showed them everything. This is evidently not a good thing. You can sense Isaiah's concern in the very question, what did you show them? So the very question of Isaiah implies alarm. Now, Iran is the present day Babylon. Iran occupies the same land that was called Babylon back then. And if Hillary Clinton invited a delegation from Iran to the White House without telling anyone, the question might be, what did you tell them? What did you show them, you see, if it was Fox News investigating? Did you give them access to your private email server? And if she said, why, yes, I showed them everything, we would be quite upset, wouldn't we? And Hezekiah showed the men of Babylon everything. Let's take a look at the prophecy behind the story. Is this just a cute little story about Hezekiah? Is it about the danger of pride? Is it about the failure to trust the Lord and to seek His counsel? Well, yes, it is that, but is there something bigger in view? And the answer almost always in the book of Isaiah is yes, and certainly in this particular case, there's a bigger picture about to be exposed here. So, Isaiah tells Hezekiah, here's what this means. You're looking at the little picture, Hezekiah. You just had some men from that Babylon down and you showed them all of your stuff. But let me tell you what this means. First of all, in verse 6, let's read it. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. So the first thing that Isaiah tells Hezekiah is all of your stuff that you just showed these men is going to be carried off to Babylon. Let's take a look at the extent of the devastation. How much of Hezekiah's stuff is going to be carried off? All of it. That's not good news. You know, thieves are going to break into your house while you're gone. What are they going to get? All of it, you see. All that is in thine house. And all that your fathers have accumulated. So, take a look at the emotional impact of the devastation in verse 7, 6 and 7. That which thy fathers have accumulated will all be carried away, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Let me say, first of all, that great artifacts will be taken away. Things that have great significance for the nation will be taken away. Who knows what Hezekiah may have had in his possession? Perhaps there were some of David's personal possessions. David lived only 200 years before this, by the way. Perhaps there were personal artifacts of many of the kings. There were books and writings and probably some art, and everything that had been accumulated during the history of Israel and Judah would be taken away. What devastation. Now, if someone came in and conquered America, they might go to all the museums and the places where all of our history is preserved, and they would take it all away and it would be no more. They'd go to Washington, D.C. and take away everything that we have stored up from our history. And this was what was coming for Judah. But secondly, notice that their sons, Hezekiah's sons, would be carried away. They would be carried away, and they would be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. Now, it was common in ancient times to use some of the slaves in the administration of the palace. So the king would bring some of the best-looking men and the strongest men and so forth into the palace to be slaves there in the palace. And these slaves would sometimes have duties relating to the king's harem or the king's wives. And if they were to be around the king's women, they were castrated. That's what it means to be a eunuch in the physical, literal sense. Also, many of them were castrated just as a sign of servitude. And this is the fate that awaited the sons of Hezekiah. Now, you have to keep in mind that this would happen about 100 years later, so Isaiah is speaking of the direct lineage of Hezekiah, his sons in that sense, not his immediate sons. All right, let's take a look at Hezekiah's response to the prophecy in verse 8, and then we'll be done. Isaiah's response to the prophecy. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, moreover, "For there shall be peace and truth in my days." The first thing that Hezekiah said was, "The Lord's word is good." This is an expression of the humility and the submission of Hezekiah to the Word of God. Even though this was bad news, it was God's news, you see. And Hezekiah is submissive to the goodness and the justness of the Word of God and of God Himself. In other words, if this is what God shall do, then it is good and just. Can we say that as well? I think we can. Secondly, I want you to notice here about his response. Hezekiah acknowledges that Isaiah is not to blame for this. Now look at verse 8. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." You'll notice here a certain respect that is paid to Isaiah. You spoke it, it's bad news, but that's okay. It's good news from the Lord, you see. It's just and right news. Now, some other kings may have called for the guards to remove Isaiah from the palace or even to execute him. But Hezekiah told Isaiah that his words were good because they were the Lord's words. Now, many have supposed that they could avoid the word of God by executing the messengers. That's what a lot of the kings thought. I'll just get rid of the messenger, see, if he brings bad news. But, of course, this never works. What God says will certainly come to pass. So Hezekiah was good enough to recognize that Isaiah was merely the messenger for God. And lastly, Hezekiah is somewhat relieved because at least there will be peace and truth during his days, you see. He's thankful for any mercy that the Lord will grant. So even in this prophecy of the coming doom of Judah, God's mercy is evident, you see. Hezekiah viewed this as a promise that the doom was not scheduled for his lifetime, and the doom would not come at the hands of the Assyrians. So Hezekiah had some relief knowing that Assyria was not going to come down to get us. It's ultimately going to be Babylon, and it's going to be beyond my lifetime. Well, praise the Lord. We have gotten past chapter 39 now, and the next part of Isaiah has much to do with the Messiah, ultimate deliverance in Christ's kingdom, and so forth. And it will be in the context of the Babylonian captivity and so forth.